It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning once again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Keep in mind, we have the usual array of materials on the back table. We have the outline of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and also have had a request for the outlines and the introductions to both the book of Joel and Jonah. We finished studying the book of Joel. We also did Obadiah some time ago, and I have those available if you're interested, and also Malachi, and we've done the book of Malachi as well. So the current studies were Joel, which we just finished recently, and Jonah, which we are in the midst of. We last left Jonah getting thrown over the side into the ocean, but we know the rest of that story. So we're looking at the principles that we glean from the book of Jonah, not the least of which is that it refers to the future, and the Lord's claiming that verse where it says Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. So shall the Son of Man be in the center of the earth 3 days and three nights. Kind of interesting that some say that Jonah didn't really die. Most commentators do not believe that he died. There are references, by the way, to people who have survived being swallowed by giant fish. Believe it or not, I'm going to give you some references of people if you come to our Jonah study on Thursday night. And so some have survived, some have not. Some fish, giant fish, have swallowed horses, if you can believe that. And so if they could swallow a horse, they could swallow a man. At any rate, very fascinating, and we're looking at that coming up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is the section that we deal with, the applications. It's interesting. Paul gives 8 specific commands here in this section. We just got started the last time, and so we see the first one is in verse 6, but we're still in verse 4 there, so we're in the introductory period where he expresses his desire for them here, concerning them, the fact that they have been doing well and continue to do well. So we'll take a look at that. And then the following verses, which go into the commands that Paul gives to the church. So people always say, what should I do? What should I not do? They want to know. They want a list. Well, Paul has a great many lists in Scripture of the do's and the do nots of Christianity. Keep in mind that the doing and the doing not is not the means of salvation, nor it is the means of maintaining salvation, but rather a demonstration of one's being saved, and therefore becomes a testimony to the world of one's salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. At any rate, verse 4, let's go back and we'll run through the other verses just to get us up to speed if you're new with us. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally then, as he closes out this epistle to the Thessalonians, brethren, that's believers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as apparently with you, or they've added, just as it did with you. And Paul recognizes the Thessalonians, the Philippians, as two of the probably greatest churches in that first century who were studying and learning doctrine and having a tremendous witness in their communities. And so that we may be able to be delivered from a perverse and evil men, because not all men have the faith. We have the definite article there, the faith. And so what he's talking about is the same thing that we find today. People who do not have the Word of God, do not have the faith, which we would call fundamental sound doctrinal teaching, and therefore they have no idea what you're talking about. They would ridicule anything that you say with regard to creation or to prophecy or the Lord Jesus Christ or the future. They would mock these things as they have at all times from the beginning, from the first sinning down through every generation. generation, not the least of which was the flood generation, where almost everybody on the entire planet at that time, millions of people, rejected God's plan. Only 8 people were survivors, and they were on the ark, and all else had perished in the flood. So sometimes we think, well, you know, will God destroy the earth? Well, not if there's 8 people. And so the earth is going to continue on in spite of the adversity, the hatred, and the rejection of his plan, and will continue on through into the kingdom. So don't worry about global warming. God is not going to destroy the earth. We're not going to atomically nuke ourselves to death. There is a great future. There's 1,000 years of perfect environment, albeit there'll have to be a little cleanup, obviously, because there's going to be a conflagration, but we'll miss that. Or I should say, we'll come in at the tail end when Jesus Christ is victorious at the Battle of Armageddon. Meanwhile, we'll be in heaven getting prepared as part of the bride of Christ. Hallelujah. That's the scenario that we understand. I don't understand people who reject dispensations and think that it's just going to get worse and worse. And they blame us. They say, well, you predict doom. Not for us. We're going to be raptured, gang. And so the people that have the doom and gloom are the people that don't believe after that. And so very, very strange how society and the pagan and false beliefs of the world turn everything upside down and backwards. It's just absolutely amazing, even to the point where you often see we have the cross of Christ, they'll turn it upside down. Anything that has to do with Christ, they'll reverse it, turn it upside down, basically have the negative where we are the positive of the Word of God. And anyway, we know that there is evil and evil. Here it's the evil one. You'll notice they put the word one in italics. But the adjective evil here refers to, with a definite article, a specific evil or the evil one. So strengthen us and protect us from the evil one, that is Satan and his minions, of course. And we have confidence, verse 4. So here it is, we have confidence. We have the verb in Greek, pytho. Pytho means to place your trust in, to have confidence in. It can be translated as simply as believe or be convinced or persuaded of, and that's the idea here, but it's not convinced of salvation. Rather, Paul says we have confidence, that's we've been persuaded in the Lord concerning you all. And apparently he has basically been convinced by the Lord in prayer and whatever, in addition to the information that he's had coming back from Timothy. You remember Timothy went up there between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He got the report and he came back and the report was good. And so he has says, we have confidence. We is used because it refers to the Pauline team. There are a number of other people traveling with him. You'll remember that from the time of our introduction. And so this is the group that he is referring to, we, the Pauline team, in the Lord, concerning you all, namely that what we commanded you are doing. The word commanded here is an interesting word in the Greek. It's par angelo. We kind of know what the word angelo means. It means a message or a messenger. It's where we get the word angel. Para, you know, because we use it in English as a prefix, parallel, a paratroop, the troops alongside. So para means alongside of. And here the word alongside of the message. So alongside of the message. And this is the fact that they are doing what has been commanded. What is the divine authority that comes along from Paul. So the Pauline instruction comes alongside, and that message of Bible teaching gives them the strength to do what they're doing. And he says the things that we commanded. So it's translated command, but it simply means that we have recognized that you are doing what you have been instructed by us when we were there. And so Paul is pleased, as any pastor or evangelist, I might say, when they come back to an area and they see that the people that they ministered to are fulfilling what God has for them. And he says, and will continue to do. We have the present or the future active indicative, which means that he believes they're going to continue in this vein to be faithful to the Lord, and so his confidence is in that. Verse 5 then, and may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Here we have an interesting phrase, and most people would translate this slightly differently, but we're going to try to give it the best Greek translation that we can. And so he says, and now, may the Lord, that's of course referring to the Lord Jesus, direct your hearts. So he's asking for our hearts to be guided or directed. The word here is to lead or to direct, as one would be instructed, but in this case instructed by the Lord, and to lead your hearts. The word heart, as you remember from the past, we have seen it. In fact, we can recognize, this is some Greek that's easy to recognize, cardia. It looks like that in the Greek. It's K-A-R-D-I-A. And cardiogram, cardiography, all of the things that deal with the heart. And so it is the heart. And this is where sometimes people get confused, because when it talks about the heart, I've had people that say, well, you have to have a head belief or a heart belief and not a head belief. Well, in Scripture, the heart can refer to the physiological pump, such as he was shot through the heart with an arrow. But normally, the word heart is used in a metaphoric sense. Also, there is the word nous, which refers to the mind. But very often, the heart is referred to the seat of understanding, which is part of the mentality of the soul rather than the heart. And so when people say believe with the heart, it's confusing, because your heart doesn't think. Your heart pumps blood and it circulates blood. And so there's a picture there that the mind circulates thought much the same as the heart circulates blood. So in the Scripture we have words such as heart that describe the mentality. We also have the kidneys referred to as the emotions. And of course we can see the application there. I always use the metaphor when we say someone laughs so hard that their kidneys function. You know what I mean? And so what are they saying? Well, they're saying something literal with the kidneys, but the laughter is the emotion that elicits a response from the kidneys. Sometimes the bowels are even used, that he was so excited that his bowels were enthusiastic. And you go, that makes no sense at all when you translate it, but it refers to the emotions, that he was excited and his bowels emoted and his kidneys emoted and so forth. And so the heart is used for the mentality of the soul. And so he directs the heart in the sense of the mentality of these believers. And then it's into love. All right, in the direction of, we have the preposition eis, which means into the direction of love. So as believers, we're to grow in love, love of one another, love of God, love of fellow man, and so forth. And then it seems like here, the love of God, that God has given us this love, which he has, and therefore it's the love belonging to God. But it's actually the love that comes from God first. So we need to appreciate the fact that God first loved us before we love others. It says, you know, we love because why? God first loved us. So that's the idea here. The love is coming from God. And then the next phrase seems to be the other way around. It says, into the steadfastness of Christ. In other words, Christ gives us the ability to be strong and steadfast. But there's a certain parallelism here that is not referring to our steadfastness, but is really referring to Christ's steadfastness. And that doesn't even make sense from the word steadfast, because, you know, like he's going to fall away from his own steadfastness. The better translation here would be patience. And the word in the Greek, hopomone, generally is translated patience. Curiously here, we almost have an interpretation in the New American Standard, and they translated it because they were thinking it was my steadfastness, my faithfulness, towards Christ, rather than Christ's patience and faithfulness with me. Now, it may seem like a small point. I'll repeat it, because many of you probably missed it there. And you're going, this sounds like double talk. The point is here that the love comes from God. Then we love others because God first loved us. So when it says the love of God, it's what we call a subjective genitive, which simply means that the genitive case, in this case God, is the subject. God loves us rather than we love God and other people. It's true that we supposedly love God and that we should love others, but it doesn't come because of our love. It's because of the love of God. And so our heart is directed towards the fact that God loves us. And And by virtue of that, we can love other. And God puts up with us might be a better way for the next phrase. He has patience in us. We don't have patience in God, but God has patience with us, his mercy. And so it is a parallel construction, also a what we call subjective genitive. That is to say, God is the one who has patience, and therefore they translate it steadfast, which doesn't really, isn't a good translation, in my opinion here. Better to say, in this case, and I'll read the phrases again, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love that comes from God. Okay, he's the one who gives us love. And into the steadfastness that comes, or the patience that comes from God. God is patient with us. He puts up with us. Sometimes we say we have to put up with other people, but God has to put up with our shenanigans. If I can use an Irish term, I guess. The fact that we continually sin. Think of all the times in the biblical account that Israel sinned, and yet God said, if you will confess your sins, if you will be obedient, then you will have blessing. But if not, and then we have the cursing that comes. In fact, if you were with us on Thursday, some of you, and you want to go back and look at that, we studied the blessing and the cursing by association. Sometimes one person in a company or in a family can become a blessing to the entire family, or they can become a cursing to the family. Some of you know what that's all about as we get to the Christmas season. Sometimes a person in the family, it just brings down the whole season. On the other hand, sometimes you go and people just lift you up. You may not have been too excited, have the Christmas spirit, and they're just somebody that's there just like a light bulb, and they light everything up, and they become a blessing by association. Where we got that, of course, was Jonah, who became a cursing by association. The mariners were all going to drown because he was disobedient to God. And later, because they threw him into the sea against their best judgment, they would be delivered. So they got blessing by association with Jonah, who was in the ocean. Kind of an interesting thing. So sometimes in Scripture, people become a blessing in spite of themselves, and sometimes people are a cursing because of their old sin nature. At any rate, here, the patience comes from God, and God is patient with us in spite of whether we are under discipline and perhaps getting some type of warning or intense discipline. And if we turn it around, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is hupomone. He is patient with us and will restore us to fellowship by faith alone in our Lord by virtue of confessing our sins. Now, just to show a couple other passages where we see this, obviously 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17, so we've already seen that in verse 16 and 17. We have the same thing. And there we see verse 16, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us. There's the love coming from God. He loved us, therefore we love. And given us, he is the one who gave us. Subject is God is the subject. Eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Comfort and strengthen you. Not your strength, not your comfort, but that he gives you the comfort and he gives you the strength. And he's strengthening what? Your hearts in every good work and word. So it's the same concept here repeated again. And it is the love that comes from God, and that it comes the steadfastness again, or the patience. Better translation, that comes from God. Other places that you're familiar with, for example, just go over to 1 John. And 1 John is what I was referring to. 1 John 4:8. And here it says in 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love, the attribute of love. But then he says, by this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. And here it is, verse 10, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation or a satisfaction for sin. So God is the one who loved us. The same thing we have in Romans 5 and Romans 8 and in 2 Corinthians 13. We could just look at one of those. Look at Romans 5:5 just for a moment. Romans 5:5. So there are many passages which show the directionality, if you please, of God's love towards us. Yes, we are to love God. But we cannot love God until he has loved us, and he loved us so much that he gave his son. So how do we appropriate the love of God? By accepting his son, Jesus Christ, as the means of salvation from our sins. And so in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, hope does not disappoint because the love from God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Holy Spirit was given, the love from God. A lot of these passages are confusing. They say the love of God, whereas it should be the love from God. God is the source of love. Whatever love that we have or give, it's a matter of having been given love by God, and then we extend it to others. And so the channel of the priestly function, obedience towards God, he loves us, then the ambassadorial function extends from there. And then the last phrase here, of course, is God's patiently waiting. We could go to many different passages. Obviously, we could go to Isaiah 53, and we see there the suffering servant. And this is the passage that refers to Jesus Christ, we believe, in the Old Testament. And without going through all the passages, if you want to check these out later, Isaiah 53, many verses, 3 through 5, verse 10, 11, 12, all of them refer to the fact that the Messiah would come and suffer on our behalf. And therefore, basically, he is enduring or patiently waiting because he's enduring the cross. So this word hupomone means patiently waiting. It means enduring. And Christ has endured humanity. He has endured living 33 years on planet Earth. He's endured all of the abuse, the rejection, and also the abuse up to and including the cross of Calvary. The enduring of the cross we have in Hebrews 12. So if you go over to Hebrews chapter 12, I think this was as often quoted in your hearing right here. So Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. And here, of course, I think Ron quoted this morning. Again, if I don't miss my memory here, he says it's continuing from the first verse, but it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus as believers, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured. Same word, see? He endured, that's our word, the cross, despising the shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured. He endures the cross for us. He endures our bad behavior. He endures us through this life, being merciful at every opportunity that he can. All right, let's go to verse 6 and see if we can get a little bit more covered here in our passage. So in 2 Thessalonians 2:6, it says, now. And so we've got finally in verse 1, and then again now in verse 3, they translate it but, and then another now down here. These are what we call conjunctive prepositions. This one is the preposition de, D-E, can be translated now or but or and. But many times when it is used a second or third time, intensified, it's translated now. And so we often say that when we want to change the subject. So the conjunction D-E in the Greek means a slight shifting of thought. And so now he says, like we did, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you have received from us. Boy, people take this for all sorts of things. They develop an entire scenario of being negative and hateful towards people who are not believers. And that's not the intention. We're to win people to Christ. We're to love them with the love of Christ. What it's saying here is that some people, because of the evil and the viciousness of their person and behavior, it's very difficult. You can give them the gospel, then you got to get away from them. Because if you hang around with bad company, as you know, corrupts. And so we see this. I don't know how many cop shows you've watched, certainly over the years. If you're an old person, Dragnet. If you're a very young person, Blue Bloods. I don't know. And in between, Columbo and Kojak and a host of others, and it goes on and on, some of them more risque than others, but the whole deal here, of course, is that there are people who just seem to be irredeemable. They all are redeemable, but sometimes not by you. And so you do what you can. If you can't win these people to Christ or back to a life of good behavior, shall we say, then all you can do is pray for them. And you got to leave them alone. Sometimes you just have to walk away and just pray for people and allow maybe someone else will come along and they'll hear that voice, whereas they didn't hear your voice. Because if you go and spend an unusual amount of time, these people often they will corrupt you and pull you into their evil. Now that's what Paul's saying. Not that we reject people. Oh, you don't like what I study in Bible doctrine. Well, I hate you. That's ridiculous. But there are such cults. You may not realize that. Judy was just telling me that, the lady, and you can ask her, there's a lady that just wrote a book. And her book is about a cult. I don't even have it listed in my cults. Because who would list it? And it's basically the cult of sound doctrine. What? We say you need sound doctrine, yet there's a cult out there called sound doctrine, and they interpret these passages as hating anyone who disagrees with you, hating mother and father, because Jesus said if you don't hate mother and father, then you can't be one of mine. He didn't mean literally you should hate them, but he's making a strong statement. So they take that at face value and say, if your parents don't believe, then you should hate them. And that's not the intent of that passage at all, and yet the literal passage seems to teach that. So they take all of those and they move that into a scenario and they call it sound doctrine. Well, it's not sound doctrine at all. Any more than the communion elements, that this bread literally becomes the physical body of Jesus and that cup becomes the literal blood of Jesus Christ. Not now, not ever, not when he said it. There are many metaphors in Scripture. We understand it. The ones that are easy to understand are when Jesus was called by John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus was not a lamb, not then, not now, not ever. But how is he a lamb? He's like the Levitical sacrifice, the lamb without spot or blemish, led to the slaughter, and his blood was placed on the mercy seat. In that sense, Christ was that lamb. But Christ did not have his blood shed and poured onto the mercy seat. And you do not drink his blood in the communion. It's a representative analogy. And so the Scripture clearly indicates when these things are analogies and metaphors, and when they're to be taken literally. And so there is a cult out there that claims sound doctrine and is not. And so be wary of these things. The concept is to be a Berean and examine them in light of Scripture, not their interpretation, but as the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. So it says here, keep aloof, to stay aloof, and this means to separate from them, not in hatred, but because you don't want to be overcome by the evil that is in them. And so Paul apparently knows what he's talking about, because he's already said the ones to prayer to be delivered from the perverse and evil men in verse 2, and then from the evil one, Satan, in verse 3. So Paul is beset by evil on many sides. The Judaizers, who are saying that he is a heretic, by the pagans who reject his Jesus completely, and the reason being, of course, they're selling little statues, idols that they're to worship, and he's ruining their business. And so sometimes the Christians get accused of ruining someone's business, and Paul was one of those. So the guild of the statue and idol makers, they were opposed to Paul because he was killing their business of selling statues by saying, the unseen, the invisible God, you don't need a statue. In fact, the statues have no meaning. And they went, wait a minute, Paul, you're interfering with our business model here. So at any rate, we're to keep aloof. And so we see it here. It means to avoid, basically try, at least, to avoid contact. Now, it's only found twice. The other one's over in 2 Corinthians 8. Let's see that one. 2 Corinthians 8:20. So when a word's only found once or twice, I always like to go and look, because if Paul uses it once or twice, it has some significance, and usually it's bolstered one to the other. So in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 20, it's actually part of a longer sentence, but here he is saying, taking precaution that no one should discredit us. Let's see, is that the one I wanted? 20? Yeah, 8:20. One should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. Oh, take precaution. Yeah, you see, they're translating it taking precaution. And in the margin there, if you'll notice, in the New American Standard, sometimes it has a more literal rendering. So that's our word where it says taking precaution, avoiding this. And avoiding, of course, is our word here, stello, S-T-E-L-L-O, to avoid, to set apart from. So be set apart, that no one should discredit us. Be careful of these folks who would cause to discredit us without really understanding the Word of God. All right, the unruly from every believer. So here he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord, that you keep aloof from every brother. Now, this isn't unbelievers necessarily. There's certainly a separation from evil unbelievers. But there are believers who do not understand the Word of God, who digress, who are heretical. And you have to be careful of those, too. They lead you into perhaps some type of cult. And that's what we have here, who lead an unruly life. Now, separation from what? Unruly. I like the words here. We have the word para pateo. Let me put that down. We're almost out of time. I don't want to run too long. We had our communion, but this word is peripateo. Peripateo. Parry means around, like to parry a blow in combat when you block the weapon that's coming at you. So it means around. And pateo means to walk. And so the word peripateo means to walk around, but it comes to mean a type of life. And so here we have these walking a life, and it's combined with another word, atoktos. And atoktos, toktos simply means to have things straight and in order, and atoktos means out of order, disorder, disarray, unruly. So they translate it here unruly. So it's a walking around in an unruly or non-stable method, you know, flitting here and there, taking this idea, taking that, and not having any stability. Insubordinate is a word that's translating it in the grammar. Disorderly would be another one. And of course, that's what we see here. So it is a disruly or an unruly, undisciplined person. And not, how? According to the traditions which you receive from us. We said that earlier on, this word tradition is only found about three or four times in the New Testament by Paul. Normally, the word traditions refers to a negative concept, the traditions of Israel, that they adhered to the traditions rather than to the reality of the person and work of Christ. But there are also Christian traditions. I mean, we can think of, we have Resurrection Sunday, otherwise called Easter. We have Christmas. Those are traditions. In fact, really, those two holidays aren't even called for in Scripture. The only thing that's called for by Jesus is this communion service that we just did. You can do that anytime. Resurrection Sunday, Christmas. Many people have a communion on Christmas. That'll be fine. And is it bad to celebrate Christmas? Well, I don't know, because we don't know what the date was. Certainly wasn't the 25th of December. That upsets people. And so if it was important, we'd probably know. And the same thing with Resurrection Sunday, which really followed the Passover, and this year it's at a different time. And so it's fine to celebrate those traditions because the emphasis is on truth and teaching. But we have many traditions that have been added into the Christian church which are not part of Christianity. And when I say that, we have in the next message here the Roman Catholic and other traditions which have nothing to do with biblical understanding. In fact, no biblical basis whatsoever. And yet people do these traditions. If you ask them, why do you do that? Well, I don't know. We're Catholics or we're Mormons or whatever. And this is what we do. And yet when you ask them, well, why do you do it? Well, they don't know. They have no idea. If you have a tradition, it ought to have some basis clearly in Scripture. What is that tradition? And so when he says, according to the traditions that you received from us, so there are traditions that Paul teaches, and those are doctrinal traditions, and those are the things that we need to adhere to, not the traditions of men as described elsewhere. Well, that brings us to 3:7, and we'll stop there and have our break, and then we'll come back and finish up with the cults. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for the warning here to be careful of believers who move far away from sound teaching as Paul and the writers of Scripture have given to us. We thank you for your word that does live, abide, and forever. And we pray that we would be faithful students and stewards of your word as we witness for your son, Jesus Christ, and live our lives for him. We look forward to the time when we will see him face to face and be with him forever. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.